I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking this morning at Psalm 103. I'm going to be kind of looking at a number of passages, but we're going to focus primarily here on verses 8 through 14 of Psalm 103. Let me begin by reading that text to you. It's a psalm of David, and he writes, beginning in verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." I'm glad he remembers that we are dust. I feel like dust this morning. I was helping Justin with a project yesterday, and I'm kind of sore all over. But last week, we looked at a common falsehood, or at least a misunderstanding, that people often make. And that is regarding God's love. Many people believe that God's love is unconditional. And if I addressed that last week. If you weren't here last week and you're kind of shocked by that, then read or listen to my sermon from the previous week. This is kind of a sequel to it. It kind of addresses the opposite. And the opposite error is that God is a harsh taskmaster who is impossible to please. Those who believe that God's love is unconditional believe that he is always pleased with us. The opposite error is to suppose that God is never pleased with us, because his holiness is so great that we can never measure up. On the one hand, you might say that the one error, in the one error, the love of God trumps the holiness of God, and the other, the holiness of God trumps the love of God. In reality, these two aspects of God's character work fully in harmony with one another and go along with each other. But nevertheless, it is a falsehood that plagues many Christians, robbing them of joy and crippling their ability to glorify God, which is, quite frankly, a very serious matter. For the whole goal of the Christian life, our purpose in living is just that, to bring glory and honor to God. As the Westminster Confession puts it in its first question in the Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But for those who look at God as a harsh and unforgiving taskmaster, they can neither glorify God nor enjoy him. Therefore, it is a very serious error, and Satan knows this. Therefore, I think he utilizes accusation as one of the chief tricks in his bag of tricks, I guess you'd say. In fact, the very name Satan means the accuser. He accuses us, condemns us, and hopes that we will listen to his voice as opposed to the voice of God. It is a particularly effective trick for those who are already prone to perfectionism. The detail-oriented and anal individual who, for that very reason, their lives often look like they're all together. They have, you know, they're on top of things. Everything's neat and tidy in their lives. But oftentimes, on closer examination, one finds that such a person often leaves a trail of broken relationships and lives in a vortex of self-incrimination and perpetual guilt. And for such a person, life becomes a dutiful chore endured under a constant shadow of disapproval. And that's not what Christ has called us to. Christ came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, he says in John chapter 10, verse 10. And so this is a lie that oftentimes saps our joy and stifles our witness for Christ. And it creates a caricature of God that is false and unappealing. This morning, I just want to do two things. I want to explore a few of the factors that contribute to this mindset that is all too prevalent among us. And then I'll secondly look at some of the characteristics of God that we see, particularly in this psalm, that counteract that notion. So first of all, the factors that contribute to this mindset. First of all, I think that we all have a natural propensity toward legalism. That is, the default assumption of the natural man is that a relationship with God is based on performance. We assume, because in every other area of life, we've been taught that, you know, you work hard in school, you get good grades, and you get out of school, and you go to work, and you put in so many hours, you're rewarded monetarily, and so on, accordingly. And so there's this this mindset that is developed in us that if you achieve, you're rewarded. If you fail, you are punished. And we assume that our relationship with God operates on the same principle that holds in every other area of life. It is an assumption that dies hard even after we come to grasp the truth about God's grace. And yet, we all tend to fall or slip back into that mentality that we can earn God's grace and favor. And to the extent that we continue to relate to God on a legalistic plane, we will live in fear. For we never know how good is. Have I done enough? Have I achieved enough? Have I pleased God? And there will always, for the person who is living on that basis, they'll think, oh, I need to go one notch better. And they always live in a perpetual sense of not measuring up, if you will. And so there's our natural propensity towards legalism. Secondly, there's our Protestant bias against good works. You may not realize this, but if you're in the theological world, this year is the quincentennial of Luther nailing his thesis to the door in the church in Wittenberg that changed history. 1517 was when the Reformation occurred. Began, I was thinking maybe I might even do a Sunday school lesson on it in the fall. I don't know, since it's such a big thing. 500 years ago. But when he did that, he was challenging this notion that we're saved by our own efforts. And he had, you know, we just talked about our natural propensity towards legalism. And he had felt that keenly, that whole mentality. He had tried to climb the steps on his on bloodied knees at the Vatican to try and make himself right with God, and never felt that he measured up. And finally, the scriptures broke through the haze of his life as he was reading the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and we're saved by grace. And that ignited the Reformation. But oftentimes, in our emphasis to denigrate good works as a means of salvation, of relating to God, there is a tendency to emphasize our depravity in Protestant circles and our inability to such a degree that it denigrates all our attempts at being good. Put it another way, in reacting against a works for salvation message, there was a tendency to downplay any role or value in our good deeds. Oftentimes, in this context, Isaiah 64:6 is used, and quite frankly, I have in the past, and I've come to rethink it a little bit. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6. In trying to convince people that we cannot save ourselves by works, this verse is often turned to, and the prophet says this, Isaiah 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And pause right there. Well, oftentimes this verse is quoted, and it's used in a sense that even the best of our deeds are so tainted with impure motives and so on and so forth, that even the very best of our efforts are vile in God's sight. Now, I don't think that's exactly what Isaiah is saying in this passage. When he talks about our good deeds, I think he's speaking ironically. And in fact, as Isaiah opens his whole prophecy in Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 11 through 14, he speaks about the Israelites, how he detests their sacrifices. They bring their burnt offerings, but they're worthless to him. They keep the feast days. They celebrate all the Jewish holidays, and yet it's all a sham and a show. They are good deeds, righteous deeds, only in the minds of those who are keeping them. Obviously, Isaiah is not against bringing sacrifices. God had commanded them. He's not against keeping the feast days. They are part of the Mosaic legislation that God commanded the people to keep. But what he's saying is that the hypocrisy of the people rendered these deeds utterly and completely worthless in the sight of God. And so when he's speaking about these good works, I think he's talking not about the honest efforts of people who have been saved by God's grace to please God, but rather the hypocritical works of those kind of things that we typically associate with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And that's confirmed even in the context here of Isaiah chapter 64. In the very verse preceding that, in verse 5, he says, "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." That is, God comes to the help and is pleased with those who do right and who do good. He is not saying that good deeds are worthless in the sight of God. On the contrary, it is true that we cannot be saved by our good works. We can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, when we live lives of good deeds, of righteousness before God as best we can, the uniform testimony of Scripture is that God is quite pleased. In fact, one of the verses that's most used to argue that salvation is only by grace and not by our works is, of course, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then the very next verse 10, says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. That is, that God has created us that we might do good. And there's every indication in the Scriptures that God is pleased when we do. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, let me just read you one verse. In verse 10, Paul prays. He says, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God." This does not sound like God looks at our good works as filthy rags. On the contrary, it says here that God is pleased when we live lives of righteousness and of good deeds in his presence. And so, sometimes in counteracting one error, we react and go so far in the other extreme that we come to misunderstand. There's a third thing here that I want to mention, and that is a misunderstanding regarding God's attribute of perfection. And another passage in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus tells us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's an astounding command, isn't it? And naturally, we tend to assume that this means that God is a perfectionistic individual who is forever frowning upon us in exasperation. But again, let me make several points regarding this passage. First of all, is this, that the term that is translated perfect in the Greek is a word which literally means goal or end. And oftentimes, especially in terms of human development, it is used to convey the idea of maturity. There's evidence in the context that is precisely the way the word is being used. Because in the context, Jesus says, "I want you to be like your Father. I want you to be children of your Heavenly Father. I want you to grow into spiritual adulthood. I want you to mature as your Heavenly Father is mature." That's really, I think, what he's saying in that passage. He's not saying you have to be perfect in every fine detail of your life, but rather he's calling us to maturity. Secondly, Christ is calling us to perfection in love in this context. It's not a blanket statement regarding all of life. He's not saying we have to have all our I's dotted and our T's crossed in every realm of living. Rather, he's saying, "I want you to be perfect in love." That is the initial context. And ironically, if we take it out of context and generalize the statement, it leads us to violate the original intent. Rather than forbearing with one another, rather than loving our enemies, we tend to become critical, demanding, and so on. We violate the very intent of the command. And thirdly, the perfection in love is set up as an ideal towards which we aspire or strive, not as a standard by which we are judged. Every indication of Scripture leads us to believe that God is easy to please and hard to satisfy. I'm indebted to that expression to John Piper, and I think it's a good way of categorizing or characterizing the way God relates to us. Most of us have had an individual or several individuals in life who have influenced us greatly for good. Maybe a good parent, maybe a teacher, maybe a coach or a mentor of some sort. But almost invariably, those kinds of individuals in our lives are the kind of people who have enormously high standards but are easily pleased at any baby steps we make towards it, right? And those are the kinds of people that really inspire us. They expect us to keep going higher, and I think God expects that of us as well. But he's also very pleased at every small step we make in that direction. So these are the kinds of people with a big heart and high standards, and God is a God with an enormously, infinitely large heart, but also high standards. But those standards are standards that lead us into perfection in love. And so sometimes we misunderstand some verses of Scripture that lead us, I think, down a wrong path. Lastly, there are perfectionistic tendencies that are developed in us either by temperament or by upbringing. Some of us just are naturally born type A personalities driven to excel. For those kinds of people, there's a tendency towards my worth and value is wrapped up in how well I perform in any given circumstance. Others have learned perfectionistic traits through demanding parents or mentors. If there's a home environment where affection is withheld, where harshness prevails and failure is met with rejection or shame, then a child may often generalize those negative experiences as reflections of spiritual realities rooted in the divine nature. And so there are all these factors that kind of tend to come together and oftentimes mix in our hearts and lead us to a place where we feel like God is this demanding individual who is never able to be pleased. But contrary to that, we move now to the back to Psalm, where I originally started, Psalm 103. Let me just draw your attention to several of the characteristics that we read about in this psalm that contradicted this picture of God that we often erect in our minds. By the way, this is not at all an exceptional passage. It is characteristic of the depiction of God that we find in all of Scripture. Notice several of the traits, though, that are relevant to our theme. First of all, in verse 8, we see that he is compassionate and gracious. These are the polar opposites of harsh and demanding. He is compassionate. The Hebrew word for compassion is interesting. It comes from the same Hebrew word as the word for a woman's womb. And it speaks of or conveys the kind of feeling elicited in a mother as she holds her helpless infant. By the way, it's a picture that is used of God directly. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, God speaking through Isaiah there says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget," he says, "I will not." So God says, "I'm like a mother who cannot forget her child." And even though a mother may sometimes fail in that regard, God's love, God's compassion for us is greater than that. Likewise, the word gracious here speaks of God's inclination towards undeserved kindness and favor. It is the opposite of nitpicking, of trying to critique every little fault and tear down. Rather, a gracious attitude is one that wants to see us succeed and so on. And so God is compassionate and gracious. Secondly, we see that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. Also in verse 8, the end of the verse, there we read that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. That is, God is not impatient with us. In fact, part of the perfection of his character is that God is long-suffering. He's not quick to find fault. He does not relate to us as the harsh critic who is ready to pounce on every failure. But rather, it says here, he abounds or overflows with love towards us. That is, again, he wants us to succeed, to grow, to mature, to develop, and so God is long-suffering, patient, and in all of those ways. Thirdly, we see here in verses 9 and 10 that he is forgiving. I've used the term forgiving to kind of capture the general tenor of these verses. In verse 9, he says, "He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." That is, when we fail in the eyes of God, though he may chastise us, he will do so out of love. And he does so in order for us to deal with it and to move on. And so God may, confront us with our sin, may discipline us, but he disciplines us so that he can put it in the past and leave it behind. He does not hold our former failures over our heads. He does not drag out the old skeletons out of the closet, nor does he harbor grudges. All those things that we are so prone to do as human beings, God does not. In fact, it tells us here that he removes our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. In verse 12, he does not merely put it out of mind, but he makes atonement for our sins, erasing them forever, burying them in the depths of the deepest sea. so that even when we fail, God, out of his love, may discipline, but he does so in order to move forward and past, and he never brings it up again. Fourth, we read here that he treats us with fatherly condescension. We usually think of the word condescending as a negative or pejorative expression. We don't like it when people condescend to us and that sort of thing, but I mean it in a purely positive way here. Like a father who, holding the hand of his toddler, kind of adjusts his gait, his stride, to compensate for his little toddler. That's kind of what God does for us. He takes into account his child's weakness, his frailty, his maturity level, and all those things as he deals with us, and he deals with us accordingly. He knows, as he says, that we are but dust. In scriptures, we are told that we have a great high priest who knows what it's like to live in this frail human frame, in a cursed world. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired, and all of those things. God can sympathize with us in our weakness, and he treats us with a fatherly sense of condescension. And last of all, we see here that his love toward us is unwavering. If we jump down to verse 17, I didn't get there earlier, but in verse 17 it says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." That is to say that God's love is not fickle or changeable. We think of love as an emotion, right? And our emotions go like this, right? Cycles up and down like a roller coaster. And one day we're up here on top of the world and everything seems great and wonderful. And the next day, sometimes for no reason at all, we're down in the dumps and we feel like the whole world is against us and God must hate us, right? Thank goodness God's love is not related to that emotional cycle that we experience. Do you hear me on that? Oftentimes we think when we're down in the dumps, man, God must hate me. Why do we feel it? Well, it's because I feel blue. I feel depressed or whatever it may be. But God's love is up here, constant, never changing. No matter how we feel, God's love remains the same. Not only day to day, but from generation to generation, God's love remains constant, perfect, and unchanging towards us. And that means that we can trust that for all eternity, his love will be lavished on us. Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So it's very important for us. I mean, we often, I think, fail in this regard. We tend to think that God's love is related to our emotional experience. And it's not at all. And oftentimes, our experience is utterly and completely false. We may think that God is against us, hates us, or all sorts of things. And at those times, we must be wise enough to say that I believe the scriptures and what it teaches about me, not what my feelings say. God's love remains forever true and constant for those who belong to Christ. And so his love toward us is unwavering. The bottom line is that far from being a harsh and demanding taskmaster, the Bible presents God rather as a loving father who takes great delight in his children. In fact, in Psalm 149, verses 4 and 5, we read this exact thing. It says, "For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor." What a beautiful expression, isn't that? Do you belong to Christ? Then the Lord takes delight in his people. And then, not only does he take delight in us, but we're told that he is pleased by our feeble efforts to do good for his sake. Obviously, we're not talking about working or earning God's favor for salvation, but as children of God who experience gratitude for what he has done for us, when we serve him, however feebly we may do so, God is deeply pleased by our efforts. Let me read you just a couple of passages in closing. First is from Hebrews chapter 13. In verses 15 and 16, we read, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Isn't that beautiful? And here again, this goes against what we talked about in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the notion that all of our righteousness deeds, all the good things we try to do are vile in God's sight. Here, the writer to Hebrews tells us that's not the case. Another indication, I think, that Isaiah is speaking ironically, and he's speaking about so-called righteous deeds of hypocrites. But rather, he says, to those who are honestly trying to serve God and offer the sacrifice of praise to him and good works towards others, God is richly pleased in that. He takes delight in it. And then in Romans chapter 14, in verses 17 and 18, we read these words, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." Anyone who serves God in this way, he says, is pleasing to God. And Jesus gives a parable in Matthew chapter 25 of the talents. I hope you're familiar with it, but he tells a story of this guy who's going on a distant journey, and he entrusts his wealth to three of his servants to invest, and expects them to get a return on this investment when he comes back. And of the three servants, you recall that two of them receive from the master, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Now, of course, there is the third servant that he is displeased with, and it is possible to displease the Lord. However, I think it's significant that when Christ chose to give the parable, he gave two out of three well done. It means that I think his inclination is favorable towards us, that he desires to show us his favor. And C.S. Lewis, in his classic essay, actually it was a lecture that he gave called The Weight of Glory, gave this statement, and I'll close with it. He's speaking about the fact that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, "The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God." To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father and his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Isn't that beautiful? What a weight of glory that one day God may say to each one of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that he might delight forever in us as a child of God. Our God is not a harsh taskmaster. I can't say that word this morning. Taskmaster. Difficult or impossible to please. Yes, he has high standards. He calls us upward to the very image of his son, Jesus Christ. But he's pleased with every little baby step we make towards that ideal. And we can rejoice in that. Our God is a gracious and compassionate God. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, there may be some here even this morning who struggle day after day, feeling unworthy. And in one sense, that's a good thing, for we are unworthy. But Lord, I pray that you would help that person to grasp that you are a gracious and compassionate God, that you are not harsh, but that you take delight in those who seek your grace and desire to please you. Lord, may we each bring forth those works that are pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.